History is full of blood feuds. Whether it's warring tribes or communities or families or people groups, you really don't have to search long or hard for a good revenge story. Perhaps the most famous North American revenge story took place in the late 1800s. The feud consisted of two families. One family lived in Kentucky on the west side of the Big Sandy River. The other family lived in West Virginia on the east side of the Sandy River. The McCoys were not as affluent as the Hatfields. Both families fought during the Civil War, but it was Asa McCoy who sided with the Union Army. Trouble began when this man, Asa, was murdered by a group of Confederate house guards called the Logan Wildcats. Rumor circulated that it was William Ance Hatfield, the leader of the Hatfield clan, who actually pulled the trigger. And even though it was later proven that the senior Hatfield had been confined to his home to a sick bed, that bitterness remained. It grew. 13 years later, in 1878, a dispute erupted over the ownership of a hog. Floyd Hatfield, a cousin of Ance's, claimed that the hog was his, but Rudolph McCoy denied that assertion, maintaining that the notches that had been carved into the ears of the pig, those were the notches of the McCoys, not the notches of the Hatfields. Well, when the local justice of the peace, a Mr. William Ance Hatfield, when he ruled in favor of his family members, it wasn't long before the key witness in that trial, in that case, turned up dead. Things escalated when Jauncey McCoy began an illicit relationship with Rosanna McCoy, or Rosanna Hatfield. He would later abandon this pregnant woman for her cousin, Nancy, whom he married in 1881. Well, Rosanna's younger brothers didn't take kindly to this mistreatment, so in 1882, they fought Ellison Hatfield, whom they stabbed 26 times and then finished off with a gunshot. When the three men were arrested and being transported to a nearby town for trial, Mr. William Ance Hatfield, Ellison's brother, intercepted the party and eventually shot all three boys. So the killing continued. It went back and forth for a period of about 28 years. In the end, more than a dozen people on both sides of the river, in these two families, over a dozen people were killed. When the case came before the Supreme Court of the United States, 9 Hatfields were imprisoned. 7 of them were given life sentences. Another was executed. This is just one family feud, one story among many others. It is not the longest. It is not the most grisly or grotesque. It's just a snapshot of what happens when men and women retaliate and take vengeance into their own hands. So it's not surprising that our Lord addresses this matter in the most famous of his addresses. And we find its place here in the Sermon on the Mount. So open your Bibles and turn with me once again to Matthew's Gospel, to the 5th chapter. This morning we're going to study verses 38 to 42. Within this section of the sermon, Jesus has taken upon himself to demonstrate that he is a righteous king, that he has not come to abolish the law and the prophets, And in order to prove that assertion, he selects several popular instances where the scribes and the Pharisees have actually misconstrued God's law. So he points them and his audience back to the true intent of God's will. And in doing so, he exhorts his listeners to exhibit a righteousness that surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And they must do so in order for them to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Well, in today's passage in verses 28 to 42, Jesus tackles the law of vengeance or the law of retaliation. And here, in contrast to the religious rulers of the day, Jesus, being a righteous judge, commands his subjects not to retaliate when wronged. Rather, they are to do good at all times. That's what's happening. That's the message of our text. That Jesus, being a righteous king, commands his subjects not to retaliate when wronged, but to do good at all times. So with that in mind, let's stand for the reading of God's Word. This is God's inspired, inerrant self-revelation. These are the words that come from the lips of our Lord Jesus Himself. Let's read it together, beginning at verse 38. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and to take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you. And do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you." This is the word of the Lord. Let us ask Him to bless our study together. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time that we can spend together, that we can gather as those whom You have called to Yourself, that we can open this text and seek to plumb its depths. So we ask that You would give us ears to hear and eyes to see, that You would help us to understand the instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ, so that we might live lives that are pleasing in Your sight, so that we may do what You have called us to do, bringing You honor and glory and praise. And so we pray all these things in Your name, for Your sake. Amen. Thank you, brothers and sisters. Please be seated. As in the previous weeks, our Lord begins this paragraph by exposing the false teachings of the scribes and the Pharisees. In verse 38, He gives us the problem. Then in verses 39 to 42, the King presents the principle, a true understanding of God's will for His people. So we're going to start then by examining the problem. Look at how the Lord begins this passage. Look at His opening statement. In verse 38, he simply says, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." These words are found no less than three times in the Old Testament. We find them in Exodus chapter 30 or 21, verse 24. They're found in Leviticus 24, verse 20. They're found in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 12. These words represent perhaps the oldest, most pervasive legal statute in human history. Scholars refer to this kind of legislation as the Lex Talionis. Lex meaning law, Talionis meaning vengeance or retaliation. So this is a law of retaliation, a law of vengeance. The earliest form of this legislation, it's not laid out in the exact form that it's laid out in the biblical text, But a similar form of instruction is found in the Code of Hammurabi. It is one of the oldest documents that we have in existence. It dates back to the second millennium BC. Nevertheless, because this kind of legislation is inherently merciful, because it puts on the brakes on, unbridled vengeance, we find similar regulations in cultures of all times and of all places. Because without it, minor infractions turn into major conflicts. That's when a stolen pig turns into a blood feud. One that lasts for decades. One that embroils more and more victims. Well, the scribes and the Pharisees, they embrace this particular command. And yet in doing so, they encourage their hearers to, in some ways, restrain their baser impulses. They counseled their students to exercise some sort of measure of self-control, not to be imbalanced, not to exact more justice than was required. There's really only one problem with that. You see, this law was never meant for private application. This law was meant for Israel's law courts. It was meant for the priests and for the Levites to guide them as they decided the cases that were brought before them. It was meant to protect the rights of the innocent and to serve as a deterrent to those who would take advantage of others. That they could see the type of justice that was going to be meted out. That it would be equitable. It was to assure the nation that true justice would be done. Even so, the application of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, that was something restricted to the law court. So I think Spurgeon said it well. He said this. He said, "The law of an eye for an eye, as administered in the proper courts of law, was founded in justice and works far more equitably than the more modern system of fines. For that method allows rich men to offend with comparative impunity. But when the lex talionis came to be a rule of daily life, it fostered revenge. And our Savior would not tolerate it as a principle carried out by individuals. Good law in the court may be a very bad custom in common society." And that's what we find here. This law of retribution, of an eye for an eye, of a tooth for a tooth, it was never intended to govern our personal everyday relationships with friends and families and neighbors. And under the direction of these religious leaders, many began to apply it in a tit-for-tat kind of vigilante justice. And such an understanding leaves no room for mercy. It's entirely self-seeking. It gives no space for kindness or forgiveness or for grace. So in order to correct this problem, this misapplication of God's law, Jesus announces a principle which begins in verse 39 and extends to the end of verse 42. He says that rather than seeking justice or through one's own efforts, the king's subjects must do something entirely different. Look at the principle as it is announced at the beginning of verse 39. Jesus says, "But I say to you, do not resist the evil person." I want you to notice a couple of things about this principle. I want you to notice first that it is a personal statement. This is Jesus who is speaking. He is speaking as the king whose coming was announced in the first four chapters of the gospel. And so he presents this instruction based on his own royal authority. This instruction is superior to that of the scribes and the Pharisees. It is accurate. It is binding. Second, I want you to notice the context. Jesus commands his audience not to resist when they are confronted by the evil person. I think it would be easy for us to dodge the implications of the text were it not for that phrase. Because it's easy for us to forgive a friend who has treated us poorly every now and then. We'll show grace when it's a family member. We might be slow to respond. We might even temper our reaction when the offending party is a member of our church, somebody that we're going to see week after week after week. And Jesus' instruction is certainly going to apply to all of those groups. But here it goes further. He says we are not to resist the evil person. He is telling us here that we are to do something that is hard. Because of all of us want to rebel against the evil person. All of us want to strike back. And yet he says, do not resist the evil person. Some have looked at this statement and maintain that Jesus is calling for a life of pacifism. For example, Leo Tolstoy is the great Russian novelist. He was a man who studied this passage. He read and reread the Sermon on the Mount, and he really came to the conclusion that Jesus forbade all kinds of active resistance. It didn't matter who it was or the circumstances in which the individual found themselves. And so on this basis, he insisted that no Christian should ever be involved in the army or the police force or even the courts of law. Christ's way, according to Tolstoy, is not to resist evil in any way. I want to assure you this morning that that is not the case, that the King is not calling us to be a people who live a life of pacifism. He is not calling us to withdraw from the field and let evil men and women run free and unchallenged. His instruction is far more difficult than mere avoidance. Our sovereign Lord is calling us not to retreat. He is actually calling us to engage and to help even when it hurts. He commands his subjects not to retaliate when wronged, but to do good at all times. How do I know this? Because after expressing this principle at the beginning of verse 39, Jesus goes on to offer four illustrations, four pictures in the remainder of our passage, and nothing in what he says in the remainder of this section suggests the avoidance of an evil person. Test the theory. Let's just look at the first illustration. Starting in the second half of verse 39, the king issues a decree. He says, whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. I want you to notice the specificity of the illustration. Here the individual is being struck on the right cheek. This is spoken in a world that is dominated by right-handed people. The normal course of action would be for a right-handed person to slap their opponent open-handed on the left cheek. That is the most natural action, the most natural recourse. But here Jesus is speaking of someone being struck on the right cheek. That would be unnatural. Unless the person is actually giving a backhanded slap. And that is exactly what Jesus is describing here. In commenting on this fact, Kent Hughes offers some helpful insight. And this is what he writes. He says, according to rabbinic law, to hit someone with the back of the hand was as twice as insulting as hitting him with the flat of one's hand. The back of one's hand meant calculated contempt, withering disdain. It meant you were scorned as inconsequential and nothing. So what are the king's subjects to do when they are insulted in such a way? Should they run? Should they hide? Should they duck and cover, hoping that this mean attacker is simply going to fade into the background? No, Jesus says that they are to stand up, to grit their teeth, and to turn to him the other cheek also. And thinking about the text, I do not believe that Jesus is calling us simply to put on a brave face or to show our resolve through some display of force, to present ourselves to others as those who are impenetrable. No, I think Jesus is calling his subjects to stay engaged, to actually maintain contact with that individual, even when it means being degraded time and time and time again. See, in the workforce, you may encounter someone who is constantly on your back. They may belittle you behind your back or sometimes even directly to your face. And the reason for their disdain may be varied. It may be the way you look or what you do. It may be the things that you believe in. And yet it doesn't really matter because all things being equal, believers, we're told here, are called to remain where we are, to be a presence in that individual's life for the good. We are not called to be hermits. Those who hide away in a desert wasteland, safe from all danger. We're not to be hermits, were to be heralds. Those who live within a fallen world, seeking to be the ministers that God has called us to be. To do so even when it hurts. Now, if you think that's hard, just look at what comes next. In verse 40, Jesus envisions here a rip-off artist, an individual who wants to claim something that is rightfully ours. So look at what the text says. He says, if anyone wants to sue you and to take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Jesus says this in a day and age when it was possible to sue an individual for the shirt off their back. And you could go to the courts for that. In saying this, Jesus intimates that the individual here is probably poor, they're destitute. This is the only thing that they personally possess. Nevertheless, Jesus calls such a person not to fight the rich con man, the person who has the funds to go to the law court to make their case. Rather, he tells this individual to offer their coat also. Now, it really would have been interesting to read the faces of Jesus' audience at this point. We can imagine looks of astonishment. We could imagine that some of the people were confused, that some of them were utterly incredulous. Because these individuals, they could envision the loss of a shirt. They knew instances of that. It was probably rare, but they could at least see that. But the giving up of a cloak, the outer garment, that was something different. You see, in the Middle East, where the nights would become cool, the coat was a protected piece of property. No one could take another man's protective shell as a permanent 24-hour possession. If they did get it, it had to be returned every evening for that individual to be able to sleep in it, to be able to survive. That was the law. Even so, Jesus says when responding to rip-offs, not only are you to give them your shirt, you are to give them your cloak also. Perhaps knowing how difficult this must have sounded to his audience, Jesus reinforces this idea with the next illustration. Look at verse 41. Just as kingdom dwellers are to grant more than is required, what we find here is that they are to go further than expected. To this end, Jesus states, whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. In saying this, Jesus is simply referencing a custom that was common throughout the Roman Empire. In order to facilitate the movement of her troops, the Senate had established a law that allowed Roman soldiers to conscript others. Regardless of their status, regardless of their circumstances, they could conscript others to carry their personal belongings as they moved from one town to the next. There was only one limit to this legislation. No individual could be forced to carry a soldier's kit for more than a mile. Understand how revolutionary Jesus' statement must have been to his audience here. The Jews hated the Romans with a fiery passion of a thousand burning suns. These were the pagans. These were the foreign interlopers, the heathen overlords. So to carry their burden for 1 mile, that was just offensive. That is aiding and abetting the enemy. This is a thing of shame. Something that should be avoided at all costs. So imagine their shock and dismay when Jesus commands them to defy expectations and to go 2 miles with such an individual. The scribes and the Pharisees, they counsel their hearers to take vengeance on those who hurt them. And yet Jesus says, help them, don't hurt them. He says, do good to them. Grit your teeth and stay engaged. Grant them more than what is required. Go further than what is expected. But you'll notice that there's just one more illustration left. And so far, the king has had told us what to do when we're responding to insults, when we're responding to rip-offs, when we're responding to forced labor. Now he tells us in verse 42 what we are to do when we're confronted by the beggar. It says this, give to him who asks, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. Jesus envisions an individual in need. They're destitute. Perhaps they've lost their job or experienced some kind of financial hardship. This may be a recent experience or one that has persisted for a long time. But regardless of the particulars, this person has come to you seeking some form of monetary aid. They want to borrow some funds. And Jesus' response here is clear. He says, don't avoid such people. Don't pretend not to see them or to hear them when they start heading in your direction. Don't cross the street hoping that they're going to pass by on the other side or flag down someone else. Then he gets really pointed and he says, don't lend them cash. Give it to them. Don't write out a payment schedule. Offer them all that is needed with no strings attached whatsoever. Donate the funds, the money that you have worked so hard for. Donate it without any pretense of getting it back. Don't shy away from the beggar who sits on the street corner. When you come to that busy intersection and you see that woman holding that cardboard sign, don't turn away. Give freely to those who require your assistance. As we work our way through the text, it becomes clear that Jesus does not expect his followers to lay down or to roll over when the evil person wants to impose their will on them. The king does not expect his subjects to be passive. He commands them to be actively engaged. Sometimes they'll have to grit their teeth. Sometimes they'll have to grant more than is required or go further than is expected. Sometimes they'll need to give freely to those who require their assistance. He calls us to help others when we're tempted to hurt. Instead of retaliating, seeking to protect our own interests, Jesus exhorts us to do good to all people, in all places, at all times. We find an echo of the king's command in the writings of the Apostle Paul. In Romans chapter 12, verses 17 to 21, Paul, like his master, grounds his instruction in the Old Testament, and this is what he says. He says, "Never pay back evil for evil to anyone." He says, "Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge. Beloved, leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head." He says, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." You may be listening very carefully this morning. But you find yourself thinking one thought over and over and over again. There's a voice in your head demanding to be heard. And it cries out saying, "That's impossible." It says, "That's unfair." It says, "I can't do it." Because when someone wrongs me, when they want to take advantage of me, I can think nothing else but of getting back, of punching them in the face, of laying them out, of showing them what happens when they try to get one over on me. You're saying to yourself, "It's just too much. It can't be done. I don't have the time, the patience, the resources, or the will. This is simply unworkable." And that's the point. Our passage is meant to remind us of our need for a righteousness that surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees. This is a righteousness that we do not possess. A righteousness that can only be found in Christ, the one who did not revile when he was reviled, the one who demonstrated his own love towards us while we were yet sinners. One who, as the perfect Lamb of God, was silent. One who was smitten and afflicted by God for our transgressions. Friends, you need Christ. You need the righteousness that can only be found through an abiding relationship with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You cannot do this on your own. You will not do it in your own strength. You need this to enter into the King of Heaven, or the Kingdom of Heaven. We enter into that relationship with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords through faith. We grow in that relationship, becoming more like Him as we read His Word and obey His commands. So my question for you this morning is, do you have that righteousness? A righteousness that is conveyed to you based on your faith in Christ, the righteousness that He imparts based on the goodness of His work on Calvary's cross, a work that He credits to your account through faith. Have you recognized that Jesus is the righteous King who commands us not to retaliate when wronged, but to do good at all times? Have you come to Him seeking to walk in His provision? Let's bow together. Father, indeed, that is our plea this morning. To love as You've loved. To give ourselves for the sake of others. To do so not when it's convenient, not when it's easy, not when it's expected, but to do it at all times, even when it hurts, when it's hard, when every fiber in our being is rebelling against it. Father, we long for the day when we will cast aside the sinful flesh and put on that glorious body, that perfect righteousness, that we will see the face of our Redeemer and be like Him. Until that time, we ask that Your Holy Spirit would fill us, that He would guide us and control us, that He would cause us to see the needs around us and to minister to them, both physical needs and spiritual. Help us to communicate to the gospel to those who are lost, so that they too might have salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. We ask that in all of these things, You might be magnified and lifted up, that people would see the greatness of Your grace, that they would marvel at Your tender, loving kindness, and that ultimately that they would worship You as they ought. We pray this in Christ's most precious name. Amen.